And a very pleasant good day to you. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I'm Brother James, about to get myself in trouble again. You know, it's not easy in this day and age telling the truth, the full truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because there's always somebody who's going to get upset. But the Lord didn't call me to worry about who was going to get upset. He called me to tell the truth and lift up my voice and cry and do what I could to warn my generation of the snares and the pitfalls that the devil was laying for them. And I have been blessed, very richly blessed, as a result of having been born into the freedom, the liberty, and the comfort of the United States of America, a constitutional form of government, what's left of the vision that our founding fathers had a little over 200 years ago, has been very near and dear to my soul. And while I am not what would be classified as a patriotic speaker, don't do a lot of speaking about the stars and the stripes and the red, white, and blue, I appreciate the freedom and the liberty to carry my Bible where I will, to preach the Word of God publicly on street corners, to assemble in a church house with people of like precious faith and preach whatever God lays on my heart without fear of jail or torment or persecution. And I thank God for the freedom and the liberty that we enjoy in this nation. And as a result of that, I feel it is my duty to do all that I can to speak out against every influence that would undermine, tear down, and eventually destroy those liberties and those freedoms that we enjoy in this great nation. I started to say once great nation. It's not anywhere near what it was, but it's still a great nation. Now, the subject matter today is Martin Luther King, Jr. Martin Luther King, Jr. And I am going to begin with a quotation from Martin Luther King. I'm not going to say Jr. every time through. That'll take a little extra breathing, and I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to start with a quote from Martin Luther King. Here's the quotation. Men should be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I agree with that 100%. I could not agree with that anymore. And I want to say to you, I realize what's going on in America today, where this rampant, violent racism against white male Protestants is sweeping the land. I mean, you don't dare speak out against anybody except a white male Protestant, and you can get away with just about anything if you talk about that particular group of people. But I want to say to you that I wouldn't care if Martin Luther King was pink with purple polka dots and yellow stripes. I'm not interested in discussing the color of the man's skin. It has nothing to do with Martin Luther King being a black man or a Negro or an Afro-American or whatever the term is this year. My concern is with the man, who he was, what he did, why he did it, who was behind him, and the fruits of the life of Martin Luther King. I'm indebted very much to Des Griffin for his research and insight on these matters, and he's got a little publishing house out in, Oregon, I believe it is, where you can obtain some good literature on some of these things. Yes, Emissary Publications, 9010 Southeast St. Helens, Clackamas, C-L-A-C-K-A-M-A-S, Clackamas, Oregon, 97015. If you'll write to that address, they can give you most of this material in print form. And they offer some other books as well that you might want to take a look at. Now, each January, America observes Martin Luther King Day by an act of Congress passed on October 19, 1983, and signed into law by then-President Ronald Reagan. The third Monday of each January has been set aside as a day in honor of the fallen civil rights leader. Multiple millions of government employees have the day off at taxpayers' expense. Many schools nationwide are closed to honor the great black leader. On network television news, Dan Blather and Peter Jennings and Tom Brokaw bow their heads and lower their voices as they sanctimoniously intone skillfully phrased tributes to Martin Luther King. King is portrayed as a paragon of virtue, a wonderful leader whose life was dedicated to the advancement of truth, liberty, and justice for all. Newspaper editorials wax eloquent in defense of the King image. The mass media put on quite a show for America's mesmerized millions. No effort is spared. No subtle propaganda ploy is unused. In a media blitz designed to advance still further the glorification of Martin Luther King. Yes, America's manipulated millions received the full treatment on that day. America's a land filled with myths and fables. It's inundated with phoniness. As a society, we thrive on fantasy and make-believe. The interest of most Americans is in finding the next fix that will enable them to escape reality, albeit momentarily. In this pathetic, mesmerized state that America has fallen into, largely as a result of the public sewer system, some people call it the public school system, we are easily manipulated and used by political con artists, and we're becoming unwitting pawns in a game of political intrigue. Is Martin Luther King worthy of his status of national hero or the holiday in his honor? Who, in fact, is this man that we have elevated to a place equal to George Washington or Abraham Lincoln? What made him tick? Who was behind him? What was his background? Was he a saint? Or one of the most grossly immoral hypocrites in American history? Has America been deceived once again? I believe these are all worthy questions, don't you? And they demand answers. Thankfully, the slain civil rights leader left behind explicit answers to all of these questions and more when he died from an assassin's bullet in Memphis, Tennessee in 1968. The lives of few men in history have been more thoroughly documented and recorded than that of Martin Luther King. The truth will be laid out in crystal clear terms if you listen closely and stay with us. Now, King was born January 15, 1929, in a middle-class 12-room house in Atlanta, Georgia. He was named Michael King. When Michael was six, his father, a Baptist preacher, renamed himself and his son after Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. The elder King was pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church. Both his father and his maternal grandfather, A.D. Williams, were well-known preachers in the South. The latter had been early a leader in the Georgia chapter of the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, NAACP. Says biographer David J. Garrow of King as a Youth, this is on page 35 of the book Bearing the Cross, Martin Luther King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, quote, "If anything distinguished him from the others, it was his ability to use words. Younger brother A.D., boyhood friends, and other neighbors all recalled in later years that Michael had the gift of talking himself out of unpleasant situations," end of quote. At the age of 15, Martin Luther King, as he was now known, attended the very liberal Morehouse College in Atlanta, Georgia. There he developed quite a notorious reputation. He and two friends were known as the Wreckers because, as King explained it, quote, "We wreck girls. We wreck up all the women." End of King's quote. Biographer David L. Lewis tells us in King, A Critical Biography, page 41, that King fancied himself something of a Don Juan. King loved the party, and according to eyewitness reports, would scout out all the schools to find the best-looking black girls, end of quote. Teenage friend Larry Williams recalls that King was particularly attracted to women who were very fair-skinned. His wife-to-be, Coretta Scott, whom he married in 1953, is quoted herself as admitting that King had quite a line, which consisted of smoothness and jive. Some of it I had never heard of in all my life. It was what I call intellectual jive. End of quote. That's from Garrow, pages 36 and 45. Yes, even at college, King was a real smooth operator with the morals of an alley cat. When King entered Morehouse, he was toying with the idea of becoming a lawyer or a doctor. However, early in his college career, King became enamored with the writings of Henry Thoreau. After studying Thoreau's essay on civil disobedience, King decided to become involved in social protest. He also decided that the ministry would afford him his most effective platform in that arena. So following his graduation from Morehouse College, where he received a BA in 1948, King moved on to Crozer Theological Seminary in Chester, Pennsylvania. There he received his Bachelor of Divinity in 1951. Later he earned a PhD from Boston University in 1955. There is no evidence anywhere in his writings or the writings of those that knew him that King's decision to pursue an ecclesiastical career was based on any spiritual convictions. Rather, that decision appears to have been founded on purely political motives. There is no public record of his having been broken up over his sins. There is no public record of his ever having repented. There is no public record that he ever confessed Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord one time in his life. In one of his sermons, King is recorded as having admonished his congregation to stand with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness from Ephesians 6:14. However, there's no record or indication of his ever having applied this same criteria to his own personal life. Though he had been brought up in a church, Martin Luther King showed little actual interest in the Bible. In fact, he said that he considered the Bible to be full of legends and myths. He declared at Morehouse, and this from the National Observer, December 30th, 1963, quote, "The shackles of fundamentalism were removed from my mind while at Morehouse College. Among other things, he denied the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ." That is, he was an unsaved heathen. Were King's religious beliefs truly Christian in nature? Does a Christian deny the virgin birth? Does a Christian deny the deity of Christ? Does a Christian deny the bodily resurrection and say the Bible is full of legends and myths? Absolutely not. Has nothing to do with the color of his skin. You don't go to heaven or hell because you're black or white or yellow or green or purple. You go to heaven or hell based on what you do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God, the Holy Bible. King never received that Lord Jesus Christ. At Crozer Theological Seminary, a lecture on Mohandas Gandhi, at a Bible college, you understand, led King to devour every book and article written about the Indian leader of nonviolent protest. When he finished college in 1955, according to Carl Rowan in Reader's Digest, September 1967, quote, "The thinking of Gandhi and Thoreau was burning inside King," end of quote. At college, King was also heavily influenced by the writings of George Friedrich Hegel, the 19th century German philosopher. In fact, he succumbed to an almost uncritical fascination with Hegel's dialectics. Hegel observed that societies are very slow to change, except when faced with major disturbances. For example, he said, this is how you bring about societal change. Number one, a desired goal is agreed upon by the powers that be. Number two, a suitable crisis is manufactured. Those in positions of power and in control of the media play on the doubts and fears of the populace. The people, in turn, agitate for the authorities to intervene to solve the problem. Number three, the same authorities that created the problem come forward with recommendations, the implementation of which will result in the fulfillment of the goal they themselves set forward in step number one. The solution is accepted in its entirety or in part by the people who think the government has stepped in to grant their wishes. In his book, Why We Can't Wait, on page 79, King revealed his understanding of Hegel's dialectic. Quote, "Nonviolent direct action seeks to create such a crisis and foster such a tension that a community which has constantly refused to negotiate is forced to confront the issue. It seeks to so dramatize the issue that it can no longer be ignored." Now, since the turn of the century, the Hegel approach, pressure from above and pressure from below, as it's called in common terminology, has been used with deadly effect throughout the world in the advancement of the creed of totalitarianism. not democracy, and even less a republican form of government. In essence, King's mind was dominated by the thinking of individuals whose philosophies were anything but Christian. As stated later by colleague Ralph Abernathy, King preached the social gospel of Christ-rejecting liberals and not the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's quoted by Garrow on page 51. In the mid-50s, Martin Luther King, then age 26, became pastor of the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. In Montgomery, the smooth-talking young preacher soon garnered a large and enthusiastic following. His congregation apparently was impressed by his smoothness, jiving, and rhetorical ability. His lack of ability to explain more perfectly the way of Jesus Christ mattered little. They loved him. He was saying what they wanted to hear. And so the stage was now set for the Christless King to emerge on the national scene as the savior of the American Negro community. There's much more, but first let's set the scene. The emergence of Martin Luther King as a prominent figure on the national scene was triggered by the civil rights movement that developed shortly after the conclusion of the Second World War. Strictly political in nature, the civil rights movement was dominated and led by white liberals. One of the political aims was to legislate racial equality and end segregation nationwide. This appeared to be a good and honorable goal. At the highest level, however, expressed sentiments of justice and humanitarianism were just so much pious cant. The real action was elsewhere. The ultimate objective was the creation of a one-world government. American blacks were among those to be used as pawns in the political game of turning our nation in that direction. Was King one of these pawns? Was King to America what Mandela is to South Africa? Well, let's continue. Early in 1953, Thurgood Marshall, then legal counsel for the NAACP, was preparing to argue the school segregation issue before the Supreme Court. He approached Dr. Alfred Kelly, professor of history at Wayne State University in Detroit, Michigan. Marshall requested that Dr. Kelly manufacture for the Supreme Court a plausible historical argument that would justify the introduction of racial segregation into the public, that is, government-controlled school system. Marshall acknowledged that his goals and those of his liberal backers were blatantly unconstitutional. But since when did liberals ever have a regard for trivialities such as the Constitution? Professor Kelly states that his decision to forsake his professional integrity as a historian and allow himself to be used as a political tool bothered him terribly. He told U.S. News and World Report on February 5, 1962, that his interpretation was hammered out with anything but historical truth as his objective. Nevertheless, 1 year later, May 17, 1954, the Supreme Court banned segregation in government-controlled schools. What was Thurgood Marshall's reward for lying, violating the Constitution, to get illegal laws passed by the Supreme Court? Well, his reward was to later be appointed Associate Justice of the Supreme Court. The stage was now set for some real political action. Establishment movers and shakers operating behind the scenes in Washington and in major cities across the nation had a carefully contrived plan to use the civil rights movement for their own political ends. For years, their skillfully trained operatives have been working black neighborhoods in cities from coast to coast, sowing seeds of discontent, resentment, and racial hatred. When the time was right, these seeds erupted into spontaneous demonstrations and marches nationwide. These were media events designed to impress upon the American people the hitherto unrecognized need for politically mandated racial equality. That is, you decide what you want and then create a crisis so great that the people will want you to do anything just to solve the problem. The diabolical ingenuity of the tactics used, learned from Hegel, was only exceeded by the results achieved. The pressure from above came from the carefully concealed agents of an international conspiracy operating in the highest levels of our civil government. The pressure from below came from street mobs directed by carefully selected leaders in the pay or under the control of the elitists on the top. Such leaders were always promoted and given name recognition by the establishment-controlled mass media. You can learn all about this in Des Griffin's book on the Fourth Reich of the Rich and James Coonan's work on the Strawberry Statements. Middle America, caught in the vice, was pressured into complying with the aims of the invisible government which pulled the strings behind the scenes. Euphemistically, this pressure was labeled public opinion. It was and is a powerful force in the successful manipulation and use of the masses. Practically any position can be justified if it has public opinion behind it. Heavy stuff, this public opinion. It is frequently little more than the expressed will of those who direct the invisible government. Public opinion can turn all but the most stout-hearted individuals into whimpering wimps, lapdogs to be used in advancing the goals of those who call the shots backstage. American society is being destroyed by such creatures as the ignorant masses sit fixed and glued to the boob tube every night to get the news, as though they thought they were getting anything more than a propaganda lesson. Almost immediately after the Supreme Court ruling in 1954, Martin Luther King was thrust upon the American public as a great, charismatic leader of the black community. He was given priceless free publicity by the TV networks and print media as he led unsuspecting blacks and naive whites in marches and boycotts. As we'll talk about in a few minutes, King was always directed from behind the scenes by whites whose backgrounds and motives were anything but pure. Now, at this time, we need to recognize and understand the modus operandi used by the one-worlders behind the scenes and its manipulation and use of gullible blacks. Former black activist Eldridge Cleaver lays the truth on the line. And Cleaver said this, I'm not putting words in his mouth, this is from his biography, Soul on Ice. Very famous book if you lived during the civil rights generation. And he says this on page 87, quote, one tactic by which the rulers of America have kept the bemused millions of Negroes in optimum subjugation has been a conscious, systematic emasculation of Negro leadership. Through an elaborate system of sanctions, rewards, penalties, and persecutions, with more often than not members of the black bourgeoisie acting as hatchet men, any Negro who sought leadership over the black masses and refused to become a tool of the white power structure was either cast into prison, killed, hounded out of the country, or blasted into obscurity. His isolation was assured by publicity boycotts, alternated with character assassinations in the mass media, and by fratricidal power plays of the Uncle Toms who control the Negro community on behalf of the white power structure. End of quote. Was Martin Luther King one such Uncle Tom? Well, let's go back to Montgomery and the ministry of Martin Luther King. The interest in the civil rights movement was at a low ebb in that Alabama city in the early 50s. It was obvious that something significant had to happen if that lethargy was to be overcome. Action was called for. Militant marchers were needed in the streets, demanding their civil rights. Evidence of the prevailing lethargy is provided by Mrs. Rosa Parks, the black lady used by the backstage manipulators to create a condition that would be favorable to the fulfillment of their aims. Mrs. Parks, aged 42, a tailor's assistant at a Montgomery department store, was also the secretary of the local chapter of the NAACP. She stated that local civil rights meetings were very poorly attended. So on December 1, 1955, Mrs. Parks refused to move to the back of a segregated Montgomery bus when asked to do so by the driver, J.F. Blake. She was arrested and later fined. Mrs. Parks had been well prepared for her adventure by a recent educational experience that included a course at an institution called Highlander Folk School in Mont Eagle, Tennessee. Highlander Folk School was opened in 1954 by Miles Horton and Dr. James A. Dombrowski. These two fine, outstanding gentlemen had, just months earlier, been run out of Mena, Arkansas for running a communist front called Commonwealth College. The college was convicted under the laws of Arkansas for displaying the hammer and sickle and openly teaching communism. The state levied a fine of $2,500, and when the college couldn't pay the fine, the state took over the property, sold it at public auction, and used the money to cover the costs. In Alan Stang's book, It's Very Simple, The True Story of Civil Rights, page 102, we read, quote, The idea behind the college was that since communism in the South couldn't beat religion, the communists would use religion by, among other things, comparing texts taken from the New Testament and the writings of Karl Marx. End of quote. Commonwealth College lived on, however. The faculty moved to Monteagle, Tennessee, and opened up for business as, you guessed it, Highlander Folk School. A detailed communist plot to use Commonwealth College and later Highlander Folk School as an instrument of communist propaganda was outlined in a secret report on communism reprinted by the House Committee on Un-American Activities. Also on April 27, 1947, the United States Attorney General cited Commonwealth College as a communist front and stated this in the New York Times. You can read it in the April 28th edition, 1949. The December 1955 bus boycotts in Montgomery, Alabama and elsewhere, pressure from below, led to the Supreme Court ruling on November 13, 1956 against segregation on buses. To enforce the dictates of the invisible government, President Dwight D. Eisenhower on September 24, 1957, ordered federal troops to Little Rock, Arkansas, pressure from above. So it was that in 1957, Martin Luther King, a student at, you guessed it, Highlander Folk School, with a hammer and sickle and an education in communism, emerged as head of the newly formed Southern Christian Leadership Conference. That is, we can't overcome religion, so we'll pretend to be religious. The new organization was designed to elevate the young Baptist preacher to a position of status. It was created to give him credibility and respectability on the national and international scenes. The SCLC was the brainchild of two New Yorkers. One was a Jewish lawyer, Stanley D. Levison, identified by the FBI as a member of the Executive Committee of the Communist Party, USA. The other was Bayard Rustin, an avowed homosexual and communist. Rustin drew up the plans for the organization, which was designed to coordinate civil rights activities in the South. Levison provided the legal expertise to arrange the initial funding. Most of the financial support came from communist fronts and in the form of grants from leading foundations. And if you want the details on this, it's available to you in a book called Foundations, Their Power and Influence by Rainey, R-E-N-E, Wormser, W-O-R-M-S-E-R. You see, we're documenting this stuff. It's not somebody's opinion. We're just giving you a little history lesson here. You won't get it in school, so you better get it from a preacher. Levison's was the ever-present hidden hand behind King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. According to Andrew Young, who was President Jimmy Carter's ambassador to the United Nations and who served as mayor of Atlanta, Georgia, Sam Levison was one of the closest friends Martin Luther King ever had. Levison called the shots. He made the important decisions and was largely responsible for holding the group together. Most of the progress made by King and the SCLC may be attributed to Levison's efforts. However, there's some more that you need to know about Mr. Levison. If you check William P. Hoare in the Conservative Digest, January 1987, you'll find that Levison had close ties to a Russian spy by the name of Viktor Lesovsky. As reported in 1981 by the late Congressman John Ashbrook, a Republican from Ohio, a longtime ranking member of the House Committee on Internal Security, Lesovsky, until recently the personal assistant of the Secretary General of the United Nations, is one of the highest-ranking KGB officers ever to serve in the United States. His relationship with Levison shows that the advisor to Martin Luther King remained under KGB control even after leaving the Communist Party financial operation. End of quote. How do you like that? We're just getting warmed up. From its inception, the Southern Christian Leadership Conference was racked by a variety of internal problems. Belying its Christian label, the leadership of the organization was riddled with communists, liberals, and other assorted rebels whose lifestyles demonstrated their rejection and contempt for the one whose name is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no evidence of Christian leadership at any level of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. It was thoroughly humanistic and anti-Christ from top to bottom. William Rutherford, a black Chicago native and European businessman, served briefly as executive director of the Southern Christian Leadership Congress. He later stated, "I was really rather surprised and shocked at what I saw. SCLC was a very rowdy place, and the movement altogether was a very raunchy exercise." End of quote. At an executive staff session, when Rutherford raised the subject of widespread sexual promiscuity within the ranks of the SCLC, the meeting cracked up with laughter, he said. King was laughing too, a further reflection of the SCLC's very relaxed attitude toward illicit sex and the genuine ribald humor that predominated. This from one of its executive directors, quoted in Garrow, page 586. Throughout the lower levels of perceived leadership in the SCLC, there was a tremendous resentment. This was triggered by a number of individuals who were little more than ambitious opportunists. Their lust for power far outweighed their natural ability to harness and utilize authority in a constructive and beneficial manner. When Time magazine, January 3, 1964, put King on its front cover, accompanied by a laudatory profile declaring him to be their man of the year, even more dissension and jealousy swept the ranks. The article gave too much credit to King. Levison was frustrated by such pettiness. He was also angered and frustrated by the lack of ability and organizational skills displayed by King and his associates. King was an orator, not a leader. Negro Congressman Adam Clayton Powell dubbed him Martin Luther King because of his inability to mount peaceful rallies. In the name of nonviolent demonstrations, violence broke out every time. When Levison arranged for the publication of a book by King, progress was so slow and inconsistent that Levison simply wrote out his own material and inserted it into the text. King accepted the contributions and thanked Levison for them. So between Levison and Rustin, Martin Luther King's life was written without Martin Luther King's input. That is, they just made up a life story. But this kept the book on the road to publication, and that's all they cared about was creating a hero. After lengthy investigation, the Joint Legislative Committee on Un-American Activities for the Senate in the state of Louisiana concluded in its three-part report that the Southern Christian Leadership Conference headed by Martin Luther King was, quote, substantially under the control of the Communist Party, end of quote. Years of racial agitation followed. The mass media played up the civil rights issue. They even used a doctored photograph to prove police brutality against black demonstrators. This blatantly phony evidence appeared on the front pages of newspapers and magazines nationwide and is still in the kiddies' textbooks in the public sewer systems. According to liberals, their scoop photograph showed a vicious white cop mercilessly beating a poor defenseless Negro as he crouched helplessly on the ground. However, a newsreel film of the same incident reveals a totally different picture. It reveals the truth. The newsreel showed a Negro attacking a white policeman. It showed the pair grappling for the policeman's billy club as both lost their balance and fell to the ground. By the deceitful isolation and use of a single frame from the newsreel film, the incident was made to appear to be the exact opposite of what actually occurred. But such flagrant deceitfulness is commonplace among the intellectual prostitutes of the mass media. We've dealt with the same thing here in DeLand, Florida, and seen how they doctor quotes and give one side of the story, having already made up their mind before time what tale they want to tell. America was being prepared, however, for the big push. On August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King led 200,000 marchers in a civil rights demonstration on Washington, D.C. On the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, how fitting, King delivered his famous I Have a Dream speech. It was skillfully crafted by Stanley Levison, the author of the speech, and other propaganda specialists who had input to have optimum emotional impact on the nation. It was one of the tools used by the behind-the-scenes manipulators in the creation of a new national consensus. More pressure from below. 11 months later, July 1965, Congress, under the leadership of Lyndon Baines Johnson, and you can trace all your social, economic, domestic troubles today right back to one man's administration, and that's good old LBJ, pressure from above and he ran through the Civil Rights Act of 1964. This act forbade racial discrimination in hotels, motels, and restaurants, and by labor unions and businesses engaged in interstate commerce. In other words, you put up your money, your time, your effort, your strength, your capital to build a business, and then we'll tell you who you can serve, who you can hire, and how you can treat them. That is not free enterprise. That's communism. The powers that be were obviously delighted with this and other King performances, and he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964. Every servant is worthy of his hire, of course, and his awards, and you would expect a man that was responsible for burning, looting, turning over buses and throwing rocks at policemen to win a peace prize from a world that thinks Bible-believing preachers are troublemakers. The year 1964 also saw King's puppeteers introduce a new angle into the script. This was his proposal that the United States launch a broad-based and gigantic Bill of Rights for the Disadvantaged. We already had a Bill of Rights. While Negroes form the vast majority of America's disadvantaged, there are millions of white poor who should benefit from such a bill, he told Life magazine on May 15, 1964, page 98. Please note, to add appeal and make it more politically palatable, millions of white poor were unwittingly drawn into the plot. As if by magic, Congress, under the leadership of LBJ, enacted the War on Poverty 3 months later. Yet another example of pressure from above and pressure from below in action. The true aim of this legislative monstrosity was not to help the poor. Its real purpose was twofold. Number one, to push the United States deeper into debt, and number two, to raise the state to the position of friend and savior of the downtrodden. That is, get the man to look to the government for his help, not to the end of his own right arm for his help. Soon, LBJ rammed through the Voting Rights Act, August 6, 1965, which guaranteed voting rights for blacks, which they already had. Biographical sketches of some of King's closest associates and advisors were spotlighted by Robert H. Reeder in the December 3, 1975 issue of Review of the News. Quote, Hunter Pitts Odell went to work for the Southern Christian Leadership Conference in late 1960 as Dr. King's staff consultant. In the fall of 1962, he was promoted to acting staff director in charge of voter registration and integration workshops. During this period, Odell was a member of the National Committee of the Communist Party. The liberal press ignored it. Finally, on October 26, 1961, the St. Louis Globe Democrat revealed that in 1956 and 1958, Hunter Pitts Odell had been identified under oath as a communist organizer. What did Martin Luther King do? Well, he announced that he had discharged Comrade Odell. A few months later, it was discovered that Odell had not been fired but promoted, and was now running King's large New York office. When the story hit, Dr. King claimed to have discharged Odell a second time. But a subsequent check by United Press International, UPI, determined that Hunter Pitts Odell of the National Committee was still employed by Dr. Martin Luther King. And you probably would find this hard to believe if you get all your information from the news instead of checking the facts. But Comrade Odell now works for Jesse Jackson. Then there's Baynard Rudson, B-A-Y-N-A-R-D-R-U-S-T-I-N, Baynard Rudson. He's a notorious homosexual that King called a brilliant, efficient, and dedicated organizer, and one of the best and most persuasive interpreters of nonviolence. He was secretary and advisor to King from 1956 to 1960 and went into Oslo, Norway to receive the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964. Rustin was an organizer, recruiter, and fundraiser of the Young Communist League. He served 28 years in prison, or 28 months in prison, during World War II for refusing to do work required of those who were conscientious objectors, and was given 60 days in jail in California for lewd vagrancy in 1953. And while working for King, was one of five impartial observers at the Communist Party's closed-door 16th National Convention in 1957. And that's only part of the record. The FBI has got the rest of it locked up. Fred Shuttleworth, longtime field secretary of King's Southern Christian Leadership Conference, was president of the Southern Conference Educational Fund. This group was thoroughly investigated by the committees of both House and Senate and repeatedly found to have been a major communist operation. On November 26, 1963, Shuttleworth was one of two honored guests at the 15th anniversary of the National Guardian, described by a congressional committee as a virtual official propaganda arm of Soviet Russia. A former bootlegger, Shuttleworth's communist work and communist front radical activities fill three typewritten pages of FBI files. King said of Shuttleworth, "Reverend Shuttleworth is my principal aide. Why, he gave me my start, and he advised me from the very start. I depend on him." Then there's James Dombrowski. He was another member of the Communist Party who was a close friend and advisor of King. Law enforcement authorities obtained canceled checks made out to King from the Communist Front SCEF, which was signed by Dombrowski and Benjamin Smith. According to Senator James Eastland, Democrat from Mississippi, he is registered under the Foreign Agents Registration Act as an agent of Fidel Castro. You do remember Mr. Castro from the early 1960s, don't you? I believe he had some interest in national security of the United States of America. In a letter discovered by government investigators, King wrote to Comrade Dombrowski, "Dear Jim, this is just a note to acknowledge receipt of your letter of recent date. We, too, were more than happy to have you in our home. The fellowship was very rewarding. Very sincerely yours, Martin." Then there's Carl and Ann Braden, B-R-A-D-E-N. They've both been longtime notorious members of the Communist Party working in the Louisville area. The Bradens, officers of the SCEF, were part of the Louisville Seven, a group responsible for purchasing a house in an all-white area of Louisville, selling it to a Negro family, and then dynamiting the house to stir up racial trouble. King wrote a letter to the Brandons in 1959 urging them to become permanently associated with the SCLC. A photograph taken at the 6th annual conference of the SCLC in 1962 and found in the files of James Dombrowski shows Martin Luther King, Carl and Ann Brandon, and James Dombrowski and members and describes King on the back as responding to Ann Braden's speech as he applauds. Then there's Aubrey Williams. Williams was the president of the SCEF until 1963. In 1945, the U.S. Senate rejected his appointment to a government post because of his affiliation with the communist apparatus. In 1954, Williams was identified under oath as a member of the Communist Party by two witnesses. 2 years later, in 1957, King was photographed with Williams, Miles Horton, Abner Berry, a member of the Central Committee of the Communist Party, and other comrades at the Communist Training School in Tennessee. King referred to Williams as, quote, "one of the noble personalities of our times," end of quote. Then there's good old Ralph David Abernathy. He was Martin Luther King's top aide from the time of the Montgomery bus boycott. He succeeded King as the head of the SCLC. Abernathy accompanied King to the Communist Training School in Tennessee in 1957, and they had more than their racial commitment in common. In the 1958 case of Alabama versus Davis, sworn testimony was introduced regarding devious sexual acts committed by Abernathy on a 15-year-old girl who sang in the choir of his church. Not only is Abernathy an active supporter of such communist causes as the effort to free communist Angela Davis, but in 1972 he was an honored guest of the Soviet Union and of communist East Germany, where he declared, quote, "as a pastor and a theologian, I am of the opinion that the East German government embodies what we aspire to in the world." 2 hours before his departure, he told a Communist Party press conference, quote, "what we are still fighting for in the USA is what has already been achieved in communist East Germany," end of quote. Now, what are we to think? Are we to think that this whole civil rights movement was to make America a better place for all men to live? Are we to think from the testimony of these men themselves that they were working as agents of the Communist Party to bring a free country where you're free to carry a Bible, preach on the street, and win people to Jesus Christ into line with communist mentality? Abernathy also said this. The East Germans, or I'm sorry, this is not Abernathy.